All right, let's open our Bibles today, if you would please, to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 15. Matthew 12, verses 9 through 15. The title of the message is A Setup Gone Wrong. A Setup Gone Wrong. So look, if you would please, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning there with verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Setups are very, very prominent. Everyone hates them, even those that's supposed to be funny. We've all been set up one way or the other, and usually it's around a birthday or an anniversary or some kind of special event. And sometimes these setups succeed, sometimes they fail. Sometimes they are funny, but sometimes you end up crying as well. But setups can become very serious, especially when governmental entities are involved. And oftentimes, corrupt police have been known for setting up innocent citizens. I just read an article within the last couple of weeks concerning a man who was trying to go into Mexico to visit relatives. They found 5 bullets in his truck. Just 5 bullets. Well, the man happened to be an American citizen. He was also a Texan. He also had a concealed carry permit, but there was no weapons on him, and there were no weapons in the truck whatsoever. But he did stand up for his rights, and he evidently made the Border Patrol agents angry. And so they found these 5 bullets and declared them to be munitions of war. And they confiscated his truck. And according to the article, it has now been 2 years, and he has still not gotten his truck back. So obviously, setups can be very, very serious. I've not only read this, but I've also received verification from several sources on how absolutely simple it is for governmental agents to plant pornography on someone's computer, even child porn, pedophilia, and the owner of that computer be completely ignorant of it and have known nothing about it until there's an investigation. And then, of course, that child porn is found on his computer, and then he's charged and he's ruined professionally as well as personally as well. And, of course, I think most of you who do any reading at all understand that the FBI is well known for its sting operations. But setups occur in the religious area as well. All you have to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will see the intrigue, the collusion, and the conspiracy of the Roman Catholics to destroy the reformers and or any that disagreed with them. There was one reformer, I have several books by him, Pierre Viret. He was so hated by the Roman Catholics, and especially the priests, that they had this poor man poisoned, which he survived. They ambushed him, they beat him, they stabbed him, and he still survived and preached the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ for many years after that. And of course, if you've done any reading on history, you've probably come up with the name Cardinal Richelieu. He was in France, and of course, Cardinal Richelieu was notorious for destroying anyone that opposed him, or anyone who stood up against him and very obviously he had many of them set up and put to death and or arrested as well. So over and over in the New Testament, you're going to find that it was the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians who tried to set up Jesus Christ. Now, our text happens to be one of those instances where they tried to set up Jesus Christ. But before I expound this text and point it out to you, I want to show you very quickly some other passages of the Bible where they sought to set up Jesus Christ in order that they might accuse him and condemn him. So if you'll look very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 19, and look, if you would please, at verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3. Here the Bible just simply says this: "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Notice, if you would please, the Bible says the Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying, supposedly asking this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, what appears to be a legitimate question does not necessarily mean that it is a legitimate question. And in this instance, it certainly was not a legitimate question whatsoever. You have to understand the background for this particular question. In Judaism, there were two competing schools. One was known as the school of Shammai, and the other was known as the school of Hillel. Now, the school of Shammai were ultra-conservatives. They were very religious, known as religious fundamentalists, so to speak. And not only were they religious fundamentalists, they had a pathological devotion to obeying what they determined to be the traditions and the ceremonies and rituals concerning the law. And what they believed was simply this, that all of these traditions and all of these ceremonies and all these rituals were nothing more than a fence around the law to protect the law, so to speak. Now, when you had the school of Hillel, of course, were more liberal, they were milder and less strict in relationship to all of these traditions and ceremonies and rituals as well. So now they come to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, and they ask, seemingly a simple question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause whatsoever? So the ploy here was to get Jesus Christ to either side with the school of Shammai or with the school of Hillel, because these two schools were very contentious, and they argued and they fought. And so obviously then, if they could get Christ to side with one of these schools of thought, then of course they would have him pigeonholed, and they could then use the other school to attack him and accuse him. Let me give you another one. If you'll look very quickly in Matthew chapter 22, since we're talking about setups, Matthew chapter 22, look, if you would please, at verses 15 through 22. We're talking about setups, how they tried to set up Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning there with verse 15, the Bible says this: "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Now, note, if you would, the word entangle. "And they sent out unto him their disciples," that is the Pharisees, "with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, you're talking about something that seemingly would be a compliment, but yet it was a setup, because we want you to tell us, we want you to specify, we want you to be very, very clear in answering this question. And I'm going to show it to you in just a moment, what they were trying to do. So notice, if you would please, in verse 17, they come with this question after they give him this great buildup. "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, here was the setup. They wanted to know if it was lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not. So if Christ said, yes, give Caesar the tax, now he is supporting the hated Roman Empire, and all the Judeans would be against him because they despised the Romans. If he said, do not pay the tax, now they're going to report him to the Roman Empire so that he would be known as an anarchist, an insurrectionist, and someone who was against the Caesar cult and the emperor cult. Obviously, they thought they had him trapped. So our Lord had just simply got out of their trap by saying, whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, he said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which belong to God. By the way, what does belong to God?
Everything.
The world and they that therein. He's the creator. Everything basically belongs to him. And of course, when they saw they could not take hold of his words, then of course they left him. The interesting thing is, right after this, look in verse 23, and I'm not going to go over this one because it is so obvious. The same day, in other words, after the Pharisees failed, after the Herodians failed, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And of course, this had to do with the Levirate marriage. And then they say that there were seven brothers, and the first one married a wife and had no child, And then the second one married her. They had no children. The third one married her, and right on up to the seventh. And finally, the seventh brother died, and the woman was left alive, alone, still with no seed. And then they ask him, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And our Lord said, well, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in heaven they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. And then he went on to say, you must remember that God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. He said, he is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. So obviously, here they are still trying to entangle our Lord and get him set up, because clearly they did not want our Lord to be teaching what he was teaching. Now let me give you one more illustration before we go back to Matthew 12. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, because everywhere you turn, seemingly even today, there are setups. I want you to understand, setups can be in any area of life. So in John chapter 8, beginning there with verse 3, we have here the account of the woman taken in adultery. So John 8 and verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he saith unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, obviously, and very clearly, this was a setup. The Pharisees were not interested in righteousness, neither were they interested in justice. If they had been interested in justice, we would have to ask this question. Where was the man? Why did they just bring the woman? It takes two to commit adultery. And they just simply brought the woman. They left the man and did not bring him at all. So here's what they're trying to do. If Jesus Christ condemns the woman, he's no longer going to be known as the friend of sinners. If Jesus Christ does not condemn the woman, then of course, he's going to be against the law. And of course, he came to fulfill that law. So either way, the Pharisees believed that they had him, and they were pitting him against sinners and against the law of God at the same time. So instead of failing, instead of falling into their trap, he proved himself to be the friend of sinners by obeying the law as well. Now, let me remind you of something. A couple years back, I preached an entire message which I entitled The Clean Hands Doctrine. This is not only a doctrine that is today in our own jurisprudence, but it was a doctrine that was clearly taught in the Bible. So that means this. If I'm going to accuse Gary of a sin, if I'm going to accuse Gary of a crime, that means the clean hands doctrine that I must be innocent and free from that sin and free from that crime myself. In other words, if I condemn him of a crime and I'm guilty of that crime myself, then all I'm doing is condemning myself as well as him. So the clean hands doctrine is very prevalent. Now, have you ever wondered what Jesus Christ did when he stooped down and wrote on the ground? I have no idea, and I cannot prove what I'm about to say to you, except if you go back to the Leviticus, you remember the woman who was taken in adultery. The priest made her drink the bitter water which causes the curse, and then he wrote in the dust there in the tabernacle. I would tend to think that when our Lord wrote on the ground, he was writing down names, dates, places. Because the Bible says they, being convicted in their own conscience, went out, beginning from the eldest to the last. Now, when our Lord looked up, he said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Well, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, how could our Lord say that when he knew, obviously, that she was guilty? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, you will find that the law of God demanded a minimum of two witnesses for the death penalty to be executed. Where were her witnesses? They were gone. She had no one to accuse her. So according to the law, the only thing our Lord could do was let her go. And therefore he said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." So they were trying to entrap him here, and of course they failed clearly, and I'm certainly thankful that they did. Now, I want you to turn back to Matthew 12, our text, because in our text in Matthew chapter 12, we have a definite design by the Pharisees, by the Jews, to try to set Jesus Christ up in order that they might accuse him. Now, what were they going to accuse him of? Well, they were going to accuse him of healing someone on the Sabbath day. Now look in verse 10. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" Note this last phrase, "that they might accuse him." Now, to whom would they accuse him? Well, that would be to the Sanhedrin. You remember, when they did take Jesus Christ in John chapter 19, where did they take him? To the Sanhedrin. They took him there first to the high priest and those 70 that were gathered there together, and they condemned him, and then they took him to Pilate. So clearly then, they're going to condemn him for violating, now listen carefully, they're going to condemn him for violating not the Sabbath, but their interpretation of the Sabbath. So there's a vast difference between violating God's law and violating how some people interpret God's law. And of course, if you'll read Mark chapter 7 and Matthew 15, you'll find that forever and ever, their traditions violated the law of God. And our Lord said, in vain do you keep your traditions that you might make void the law of God. In other words, your traditions are worthless. The only thing they're good for is to make void the law of God. And so, clearly then, they are going to accuse him not of really and truly violating God's law, but in violating their interpretation of God's law. Now, this same incident in Matthew chapter 12 is also recorded in Mark chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 6. And we'll refer to those passages just momentarily, but I just want you to know this one incident is recorded three times in the gospel. Now, look if you would again, please, at verse 10. And behold, there was a man who had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, so they ask specifically, they ask deliberately, they ask, well, listen, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And then note this phrase again, that they might accuse him. Now, here is an important truth that you and I are to grasp at this particular point. All questions are not necessarily simple questions. Questions may be used as a setup. There is a vast difference between asking a question in order to get a good answer, or simply to be informed, or desiring to know something, and then asking a question in order to set someone up so that he could be mocked and criticized and condemned and entrapped and ensnared. Moreover, you've got to consider this. A lot of times when questions are asked, it's not that the questioner really desires to have an answer. It's so that he can set up the individual who, when he gives an answer, then he can respond and give forth his answer, what he thinks, what he believes, and what he wants to do is to teach. And then you've got to understand that some questions are just simply asked for reasons for debate and challenge. And in each instance when these questions are asked illegitimately, it's usually because someone is wanting to demonstrate an attitude of superiority or arrogance. Now let me show you. If you would hold Matthew chapter 12, but turn over your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2. I want you to understand that the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of these people, boasted of their superior knowledge. But their superior knowledge was certainly deficient in the sense that they did not obey the law themselves. They just wanted everybody else to do what they were told to do. So look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew or a Judahite. You have to remember now, the people that were referred to as Jews, there were several groups. But first of all, geographically, you're talking about the people in Judea, not the northern kingdom, just the southern kingdom, those in Judea. Those who were born of the tribe of Judah were known as Jews as well. But then the ruling elite in the Bible were also called the Jews. So note what he says. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Now watch, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, here it is. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge, unto the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now here it is. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And then he says, as it is written. And so here what he's saying is, here's these people who had a form of knowledge, and they boasted that they really knew this, when in reality they did not know, and they were certainly not going to obey at all. Now, it's the height of arrogance, and is the height of just pride to demand that others listen to us and do as we say and follow our directions, even though we don't even obey ourselves. I'll give you a good, clear illustration. And I just thought of this morning. We have 6 grandkids. And Renee is our oldest granddaughter. She is now 32. And Casey is our oldest grandson. He's 32. He's a week younger than our oldest granddaughter. And there are 4 others. And they were all, this happened, Renee was probably 5 or 6. And the rest of them were 4, 3, right on down. But they were all down on the pond dam fishing. And Renee was walking up and down the pond dam telling all the rest of the kids how to fish, what to do. And the funny thing was, she had never been fishing in her life, but she was demanding that everybody fish the way she told them to fish. Finally, Casey, the oldest grandson, looked at her and said, "Renee, if you'd be quiet, maybe we can catch some fish." You know? So, you know, I thought about that. But, you know, that's the way people are. We just demand that folks do things our way. Whether we do them or not, we think that's the way it should be done, and therefore you just need to do it our way. But it is absolutely asinine, and it is a display of ignorance to expect and demand that everyone accept your positions and your interpretations and your views without having your background and your opportunities and your experience and your study habits. But see, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They demanded the peasants obey them and do as they were told, because they were the elite. They were the ones who supposedly knew, and they boasted that they knew. So now they come to Jesus Christ and they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That would be a lawful and a legitimate question if it was being asked in sincerity. But when it is being asked to accuse and condemn, it is evidence of a haughty, arrogant, and wicked motive. Moreover, the evidence in our text demonstrates that the question was asked not out of concern for the sick, not out of concern for the disabled man, not out of concern for anyone who was wounded and helpless, but this question was asked simply that they might outsmart Jesus Christ and thus accuse him and condemn him. So here's the setup. If Christ answered that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath, then they would ask, where is his compassion for the weak, the sickly, the disabled, the hurted? If Christ healed on the Sabbath, now they're going to condemn him, because according to their interpretation of the Sabbath, you could not heal on the Sabbath. It was considered work. And therefore, since Jesus Christ would not conform to their interpretation, he would certainly be condemned. Now, I want you to look at verses 10 and 11 together. And here's how our Lord gets out of this setup. "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. They asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? He said unto them, What man shall be there among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now you see, our Lord knew their habits, he knew their deeds, he knew their actions, and yes, they would help their animal. They would save the life of their animal. And by the way, it would be biblically right to do that. In fact, the Bible tells you in the book of Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So yes, the problem that you have in this passage is very simple. They were more concerned over a suffering, endangered animal than they were over a suffering, disabled man. So look in verse 12. So in verse 11, he asks, if you have a sheep and he falls in the pit, will you get him out? Now look in verse 12. Then he asks this question, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So in this passage, our Lord is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You will find that argument used many times throughout the Bible. So our Lord is saying it like this. If it is right to save the life of an animal on the Sabbath day, how much more is it right to save the life of a man? If it is right to show mercy to an animal on the Sabbath day, how much more is it right to show mercy to a man on the Sabbath day? So our Lord is not denying the importance of the lives of animals. What he is saying is this, by comparison, the life of a man is more valuable and more important. And if you're going to save an animal's life, then obviously you should be willing to save the life of a man or woman as well. Now, I want you to understand something. When you read the Bible, contrasts are important. And here are some things that we should learn from this passage. First of all, it is not only lawful, but it is necessary to do well even on the Sabbath day. Now, think about this. If it is lawful and right and necessary to do well on the Sabbath day, how much more is it lawful to do that which is right and holy every other day? I mean, if it's right to do this on the Sabbath day, it'd be right to do this any day as long as people are being helped. Now, I want you to hold Matthew 12, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 3. I told you we'd look at the same incident from Mark and Luke, but look if you would please at Mark 3 and verse 4 right now. Watch the question that he asked them. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now, I told you it's important to learn from contrast. So here's what our Lord is saying. Think about this now. He's asking, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Here is what our Lord was telling these Pharisees. If you do not do that which is right and holy and lawful on the Sabbath day, then you're doing evil. Now listen carefully. If you do not save the life on the Sabbath day, then you're killing. You're a murderer. If you do not show mercy on the Sabbath day, by contrast, you're showing that you are unmerciful. If you do not show justice on the Sabbath day, by contrast, you're showing that you are cruel and unjust. And our Lord basically cornered his adversaries at this particular point. He shut them up. Now, I'll come back to this, but notice the Bible says they held their peace. Here was a startling alternative. Here's a startling truth that we found by way of contrast, and that is this. Not to do good when it is in the power of our hand to do it, is to do evil. Not to save a life, when it is in the power of our hand to save a life, is to kill. Not to be merciful, when it's in the power of our hand to be merciful, is to be cruel and unjust. Wow. So what our Lord was showing these Pharisees was that in reality, their pretense at keeping the law was nothing more than a violation of God's law. Their traditions were completely contrary to the law of God. Let me give you a quick quote. This is from John Calvin. He says, "He who takes away the life of a man is held to be a criminal. And there is little difference between manslaughter and the conduct of him who does not concern himself about relieving a person in distress. So then Christ indirectly charges them with endeavoring, under the pretense of a holy act, to compel him to do evil. For sin is committed, as we've already said, not only by him who does anything contrary to the Lord, but also who neglects his duty." So our Lord is saying, look, it's my duty to heal on the Sabbath day because it is saving life. It is an act of mercy. It is an act of justice. So if it is lawful and right and holy to save a life and to show justice and to show mercy and compassion on the Sabbath day, how much more is it right to do the same thing every other day of the week? Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 12 just momentarily, because look in verse 13. You see, our Lord did that which was right, and he obeyed God's law regardless of what the Pharisees said or thought. For in verse 13, "Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other." Now, I want you to pay close attention to this, because I'm going to give you a quote just a moment. But look at verse 13 again. "Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other." Adam Clark, in his commentary, said this. Listen, let this sink in. I'm going to read the paragraph, but the first sentence is worth it. "The bare command of God is a sufficient reason for obedience." The bare command of God is a sufficient reason for obedience. He then goes on. "The man might have reasoned thus, Lord, my hand is withered. How can I stretch it out? Make it whole first, and afterwards I will do as thou commandest. This may appear reasonable, but in his case it would have been foolishness. At the command of our Lord, he made the effort, and in making it, the cure was effected. Faith disregards apparent impossibilities where there is a command and a promise of God." So please let that sink in. The bare command is sufficient for obedience. And wherever God commands and we are obedient, God is the one who gives the power. And just stop and think how often we have despised and disregarded the commands of our Lord to our own detriment. And we've sat back and said, "Lord, I don't have the power to do that." That's because you're sitting back in unbelief. If he commands you to do something, that is sufficient, and you must do what he commands. Now, our Lord then obeyed the law in healing the man. He not only showed mercy, he also showed compassion. He at the same time exposed the error and hypocrisy and heresy and wickedness of the Pharisees. So he asked them in Mark 3 and verse 4, listen carefully. He asked them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. Their response was understandable. They refused to answer. They could not answer. For had they answered his question, it would have proven that he was right and they were wrong. Their setup failed miserably. They were hypocrites. They did not know the law of God. They did not care about the law of God. They did not care about the man who was suffering. The only thing they cared about was their interpretation and their traditions. Let me show you another incident. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13. You talk about hypocrisy. Here it is, very clearly set forth. Luke 13, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Note, it was on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bound together, or bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. So she was almost bent double. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Listen to this. He answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were being done by him. Note, if you would, what indignation. Why? You heal that. It's the Sabbath day. You ought not to do this on the Sabbath day. 6 days men ought to work, not on the Sabbath. Our Lord said, You hypocrite, you're worthless. You will take your animal and lead him away to drink water. This is a daughter of Abraham. Should she not be healed even on the Sabbath day? Wow. Now let me ask you a question. In each one of these instances where Jesus Christ was set up or attempted to be set up by the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, he defeated them. And it was not just a defeat. He was exposing the truth. He was exposing their error, their misinterpretation, and the hypocrisy of their lives. So here's my question before we look at the scripture. Do you think that the Pharisees said to themselves and to each other, Wow, what a wonderful truth. You know, this man is right. We've been wrong for hundreds of years. I am so thankful at last, finally, we have the truth and we can change our lives. Do you think that's what they said? I want you to look to two passages. Look in Matthew 12, verse 14, and then we'll look in Luke chapter 6, okay? Look, if you would, Matthew 12, verse 14. After Jesus Christ exposed their error, their hypocrisy, and their sin, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Wow. Then if you'll look in Luke chapter 6, and verse 11, Luke 6 and verse 11, here's the same story. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were insanely mad. They were upset. They said, We've got to get rid of this man. We've got to kill him. We're going to take counsel how we might destroy him. Listen to me very carefully. Men that do not love or hold the truth will not take lightly to having their sins and their errors exposed. If you do not love the truth, if you do not want the truth, it will infuriate you to have your sin and your error and your heresy exposed. This is equally true today as it was in the days of Jesus Christ. And I can prove this very simply. For instance, if you don't believe what I've just said, then I would challenge you to just simply begin exposing the corruption that is in our governmental entities today. Take on, if you would, the judicial system and expose the corruption there. Take hold on the IRS. Grab a hold of Congress and expose them and how unbiblical they are, how contrary to the Constitution they are. When is the last time you've ever written a congressman or talked to a congressman and he looks at you and says, "Well, thank you for helping me. I now see the biblical truth and I see where I've been violating my oath to the Constitution and I'm going to change and I'm going to start obeying my oath and the Bible." How many times has that ever happened? No. They'll get mad at you, and the truth of the matter is they'll sick the IRS on you, or they'll sick the FBI on you. They'll seek to destroy you just because you've exposed their error, their heresy, their sin. Now, if that's not sufficient for you, I tell you what you do. You begin a campaign to expose the corruption, the error, and the heresy in the leading denominations of our day. See how far you get with that as well. See if they're saying, "Wow, I didn't know that we drifted so far from the Word of God. I am so thankful that someone has come along and pointed out to us our error." No, they're not going to say that. They're going to do everything they can to destroy you. And if that's not sufficient, you take one of the mega churches and their mega pastors, and you begin exposing his sin, his error, his heresy, and you see how far that goes with his followers. And you're going to find something absolutely truthful. You're going to find that instead of being happy that they now have been exposed to the truth, they're going to be full of anger and resentment and hatred and perhaps violence. Because they don't want the truth. Here is something that we must grasp and we must understand. And that is, man by nature does not love truth. Man by nature does not want truth. And man by nature will not accept truth. What men by nature want and will hold to are traditions, rituals, ceremonies, habits, customs, feelings, emotions, personal satisfaction, and personal contentment, and they'll place every one of those things above the Word of God. They'd much rather have all those than they had the truth. Now, here's something else we must understand. Our Lord knew the truth, applied the truth, and obeyed the law of God regardless of the circumstances. He knew what their attitude was. He knew what they were going to do. He knew that they would take a counsel to destroy him. And so what did he do? He just simply did that which was right. He told the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And when he stretched it forth, it was restored, made whole just like the other. And they were so angry, they sought then counsel to destroy him. The point I'm trying to make is this. We must be likewise. We must give no consideration. Listen now. We must give no consideration to the results of our godly, obedient, and biblical actions. If it is godly, if it is biblical, if it is obedience to God, we must obey Him regardless of the outcome and regardless of the circumstances. The duty of obedience is ours. The results belong unto God. We cannot we cannot control the results. The only thing that we are responsible to do is to obey. So understand this. Duty is ours. The results are God's. Now, let me try to make some applications and tie this together. First of all, our Lord teaches us clearly that works of mercy are indeed works of necessity. So if there is a need for mercy, it is a necessary work. And that work of mercy and that work of necessity is to be done regardless of what day it is. Doesn't matter if it's a Sabbath day or a regular day. Moreover, if we fail to exercise mercy, he says it's cruelty. If we fail to exercise justice, he says it's injustice. If we fail to save a life, it is the same as killing. Here's a second truth. At times, setups backfire. They backfired on all the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. I read not some time ago of a corrupt cop who wanted to arrest a man, and there was nothing to arrest him for. So he was planting some drugs in the man's car. He cut off his body camera. He either didn't know or he forgot that that body camera, once it's cut off, it continues to record for 30 seconds. And he caught himself on his own camera planting the drugs. Then he turned his camera back on and he filmed himself finding the drugs. And of course, at the court, the man was totally exonerated and found innocent when the body camera came into evidence, because the cop was very clearly planning the drugs. It did not belong to the citizens. Have you ever stopped to think about this when you read through the Psalms? That the Bible says that he that diggeth the pit shall fall therein. And he that sets a snare shall be ensnared by a snare. And the Bible says that God shall bring it down upon their own pate, that is the top of their heads. I love that passage in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth and the heathen all rage together against God and against His Christ. And the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So obviously, clearly, yes, setups do indeed backfire. And in the sovereign providence of God, many times He's caused some to backfire in our lives, of which we probably did not even realize they were setups. He just protected us and preserved us. But here's the third one. Here's an application that you and I must make, not only in our attitude, but also in our daily life. I want you to look in your Bibles back again to Mark chapter 3. And I want you to look at this. Look in Mark chapter 3. And let's read verses 4 and 5 together. Here it is. Mark 3, verses 4 and 5. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Watch. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Do you realize that hardness of heart, an unmerciful and an uncompassionate spirit, and a lack of concern for others grieves and angers the Lord Jesus Christ? He looked around with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of your redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By acting disobediently. By doing those things which are contrary to God and His Word. And so the Scripture is teaching us. When you and I have a hard heart, unmerciful, unforgiving, uncaring, unconcerned heart, it angers our Lord and it's grievous unto Him. We have to watch our attitude. We have to watch our heart. Let me show you one last one. I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 12 and look, if you would please, at verses 14 and 15. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him how they might destroy Him. Now watch. But when Jesus knew it, and He did, He withdrew Himself from thence. Ah, are you listening? Here's what He did. You want your error? You may have it. You want your lies? You may keep them. You want your traditions? Follow them to your heart's desire. If you have no regard for truth, and if you do not want the truth, I will leave you to yourself. And if you would turn right over to Matthew chapter 15, I want you to see this stated very bluntly. Matthew 15, beginning there with verse 12, look at it. Then came His disciples and said unto Him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What did our Lord answer? But He answered and said, Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. What did our Lord do when He withdrew Himself from those Pharisees? He left them alone. And I got news for you. If our Lord ever leaves you alone, it will not be to your advantage. It will be to your disadvantage. You need to make sure that you love truth, you desire truth, and you want truth, and you're willing to let any error, any heresy, any unmerciful, uncompassionate, wicked attitudes or desires go and say, I want truth. I want truth more than anything else. If you do not want truth, I can assure you, our Lord will not give it to you. He will leave you in your error, in your sin. Truth is what we need, and truth is how we're to live. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask You for Your grace and Your mercy. We ask, Lord, that You would indeed teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. Give us Thy truth, for Thou art truth incarnate. Help us, Lord, to love Thee, to live for Thee, to stand for Thee, to obey Thee, not even thinking of the consequences for our obedience, but just trust Thee with the results. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.